Hebrews chapter 10 will be our text for study. The passage will begin in verse 19 to get the full context, and I will read through verse 25. Our focus will be primarily on verses 24 and 25. But again, to get the whole context of what the author to the Hebrews is saying, let's read the whole passage. And by the way, I may accidentally slip up and say, Paul is telling the Hebrews, because I'm one of those people, I think that Paul authored this letter, though I can't prove it, but I think there's pretty good proof that he did, perhaps using Luke as his amanuensis. So if I do say Paul, just, you know, let it slide for this morning. But that's who I, otherwise I will refer to it purposefully as the writer to the Hebrews. So let's begin, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So again, very beautiful passage before us. Let's commit our time to the Lord before we get into it. Father, thank you again for your word. Help me to be clear. Lord, may your flock benefit and be fed and encouraged, refreshed, Lord, with your truth and by your Holy Spirit. Lord, we recognize the fact that we need wisdom to understand and to apply this passage properly, so we can rest in all that you have provided for that, so that we can grow together in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, so talk a little bit about this passage as well as the structure and get into it. As you guys are well aware, we have been in a series that we have called Reforming. Most specifically than any other subject has been the subject of corporate worship. And of course, it ended up going a lot longer than I had anticipated, which is usually the case. And before we took off to the great unknown, we went through a passage, Psalm 100, and we wanted to get an idea of an expression of how the Lord's Day worship of the saints is characterized. And I think one thing that makes Psalm 100 really stand out amongst all the passages depicting public worship is the joy involved, the excitement, the loud shouts of joy and adoration toward the Lord. Gives us clarity concerning the standpoint or the attitude that we bring to the assembly as God's people, but also we are able to refresh our minds as to why we worship God in the first place. Do we ever think about that? Think about those truths. Think about the very character of God when we worship together. You know, as we said, as opposed to just reading particular words on a screen. When we sing, is that a vocal expression together of the actual affections that we have concerning God and concerning the Lord Jesus Christ? Again, why do we worship him in the first place? We come with shouts of joy, Psalm 100 says. That's the opening. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands, all you people. And we find out why, reading on in the psalm, why fundamentally do we worship the Lord? Because he's good, because he's gracious, because his mercy, his loving kindness is everlasting, his truth endures to all generations. We worship God because he is worthy. And we should conclude very easily that God's goodness and everything that flows from that goodness and grace must lead to joy for God's people. And I would say that if we come Sunday after Sunday and we're singing the songs and we're listening to the scriptures being preached or being read, and that doesn't give us any kind of joy, I would say that we have a grossly inaccurate, unbiblical, and insufficient view of what scripture actually has to say about the true and living God. It should stimulate within us some kind of passion, some kind of joy, some kind of excitement. We should be, again, overjoyed that we come together, knowing that we are in his presence, knowing that he is with us, to give him the love and adoration that he is so worthy of. But aside from that, there's one more thing that I want to talk about today to kind of put everything in perspective and to kind of land the plane, as it were, as it pertains to reforming worship. You know, we thought maybe Psalm 100 would kind of bring it all together, and in a way it did. But overreaching all of that is a wider sphere of things, and it is this. Thinking about all that we have studied concerning reforming worship, okay? The means of grace, the preaching of the gospel, the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, okay? Making a joyful shout, praying together, exhorting one another, admonishing one another, serving and loving one another. There's one more thing, and it's huge, that actually has to be in place for any of that to be a possibility. You know what that is? You have to show up. You have to be here. You have to be present in the company of God's people. And this is pretty timely. I realize that we are in strange times. I realize that due to certain concerns over illness, some folks cannot be here. We give mercy toward that, hopefully, obviously. We show compassion toward those who are, again, perhaps a little more susceptible to illness, and we understand, and even mourn that they can't be here with us. But the fact remains is that to reap these benefits that are so numerous and plenty in Scripture, the people of God need to show up and be together. As we've established again and again, there are certain benefits the church reaps corporately and not individually, which means that we have to come together in order to find those blessings, to find that joy, and to express the worship that we do toward the Lord our God. Again, it's a very important part concerning the sanctity of corporate worship. And again, all over Scripture, from old and new, we can easily find the language that describes the makeup of the church. You know, we're the people of God. We're the holy nation. We're the assembly, the congregation, the holy house. And with that comes a clear understanding that the common denominator is that in order to be these things, they must be expressed when we are together. So again, all of that entails and even necessitates the concept of showing up. And I believe Hebrews 10, I mean, there's a lot of good passages we can go through, but I believe Hebrews 10 is very sufficient to the task of explaining, again, of all the other things that it is worthy of explaining, that the church needs to be together. And again, even though Paul here, or the writer to the Hebrews, is writing to Jews, Jewish Christians, Jews who are now under the new covenant, this extends toward Gentiles as well, obviously, because the church is made up of Jews and Gentiles. So even though this is specifically written to the Hebrews struggling with certain things regarding being moved to the new covenant out of the old, there's a lot that it says for the church as a whole, and I trust we'll find that as we move through it this morning. So again, focus, if you will, on verses 24 through 25. He says, "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So again, what I want to concentrate on this morning is simply the importance of the church sticking together, the church continuing to assemble together. And we have to consider this in light of the immediate context that certain Jews who had been converted, who had heard the call of the gospel, they were regenerated by the Holy Spirit, they recognized that Christ is the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament promises, everything that it anticipated, and now they have turned aside to follow him. That, of course, entailed particular difficulties. I mean, even today, if you are Jewish and you become a Christian, in the worst cases, you are seen as someone who has turned their back on his people, has turned his back on his people, has forsaken them, has betrayed them. It is a scandalous thing to turn aside and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet this is what the Jews were dealing with. There were challenges. I mean, it says elsewhere in the book of Hebrews that that in some cases, their own property was being seized by force because of their allegiance to Jesus Christ. And yet, they remain. And Paul, again, warns them, consider still, in light of what you are going through, in light of this amazing truth that Christ has provided for you a new and living way, having entered the veil. Okay, draw near in faith, all right, and trust yourself to him. Know that Christ is the mediator of a new and better covenant. Affirm all those things, trust in the truth of those things, but most of all, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, knowing that, along with all the persecution and trials you're facing, hold fast to that confession, he says in verse 23, knowing that he's faithful. And then, in light of that confession, consider how to stimulate one another to love and good works. So again, very clear. So here's the first thing. We'll break this down into three primary parts. The first thing we want to look at regarding corporate worship is simply the church's obligation. The church's obligation. So the first part, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Now, this is something that is a very plain command to the church. We look at these things, okay, love and good deeds. Okay, how do we look at them? How do we treat these things amongst one another in the church? We are to, the writer says, stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Now, this is a very powerful word. Depending on your translation, it may say stir up. It may say spur one another on. Okay, no one likes to be kicked with spurs, whether that be men or horses. No one likes to be spurred on. But again, it's a very powerful word regarding the kind of stimulus, the action that is being called upon in order to, again, live before one another as God's people. Again, this word is one that is connected to provocation, okay, to provoke something, one which influences another to react in a particular fashion. So again, if I preach to you a sermon, one thing I am trying to do is provoke a reaction in which you love the Lord Jesus more and you love your brother more. I mean, that at its most basic form is what I would desire when the word of God goes forth. So this is how that word primary works. It's a very passionate word. It's even used in connection with irritation or even angry disputing. If you're arguing with someone, you're provoking them to anger. We talk about stimulating conversation, something that, you know, again, arouses the intellect, gets us thinking. Again, it's the picture of waking up and moving. Okay, something that spurs you on to action. Again, just as Paul says elsewhere, awake, O sleeper, and Christ will shine on you. So there is a certain response that is commanded here. Stimulate one another. And what is that response? Love and good deeds. So what the writer of the Hebrews is demanding here is a particular call to action. And this is nothing at all unfamiliar to the rest of the New Testament. Love and good deeds is absolutely fundamental operating in the church of Jesus Christ. Titus 2:14, one of my favorite verses, talks about Jesus as the one who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Now, lest we get confused here, Paul, writing to Titus, is not at all talking about works righteousness. We are called out of unrighteousness, but we are called unto righteous deeds. We are to be zealous for good deeds. And now, being in Christ, we understand what those good things are. The good is anything that comports with God's righteous character. We don't know goodness apart from God's revelation. So when we do good deeds to one another, we do those good deeds in relation to what God defines as good, but also in relation to what Christ accomplished on the cross. So every good deed is done with a redemptive purpose. And so that is worth being stimulated over, that is to say. Again, in Titus is great for this. This is a trustworthy statement And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. So, of course, you know, being careful to engage in good deeds, again, being wise when it concerns doing that which is good and pleasing in the sight of the Lord. Considering, as Paul says, going back to the primary text, let us stimulate one another. Let us consider how we can stimulate one another to love and good deeds. There is something about doing good and loving others that is worth thinking about, worth considering, worth being circumspect and wise about. We are looking actively for opportunities within the church to serve each other. Let us spur one another on then. Let us think about how we can love one another. And you think about it too, that is not something that should be difficult, because we understand that if Christ so loves the church, so should we love one another. Our love follows the example of Christ. We love because he first loved us. Again, what is love but simply pursuing the highest good for another? It's doing that, as I've said many times. Love is pursuing that which promotes Christ-likeness in another. That's what love is. So you think about what Paul is saying. It should be, there should be no mystery here. In some sense, it's almost like an oh duh of the Christian life. Thanks for reminding me. I needed that. I needed that punch in the gut. I needed that shot in the arm. I needed that reminder that I am called not to serve myself, but I am called to serve others. And so I spend time, especially, again, the context is the gathering of the saints. So while we are here gathered together, when we are singing or while we are listening to preaching or the reading of scripture, we are sitting there thinking about how we can use what, you know, the content that we are singing or listening to love one another. How can I use that for the benefit of my brother in Christ? Because it's good and profitable for them. Titus 3:14, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds and meet pressing needs, so they will not be unfruitful. Most Christians, if you ask them point blank, hey, brother, do you want to live a fruitful life? Most would say, yes, I do want to live a fruitful life. Well, how do we do that? Again, very practical here. We engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs. And that is a fruitful life. Knowing again that the good comes from understanding who God is and what he has accomplished through his son in his death and resurrection. Listen to Ephesians 4:28. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has needs. And again, we are enduring currently very hard economic times. Okay. But even in our labor, even our daily work, we are not to consider only how it can pay the bills or buy my next toy. We are to consider, even in our labor, how can we meet the needs of those who God has entrusted to our love and care, and those opportunities for service. And you take all of these passages together, and even the ones I haven't mentioned, and you go to Galatians. And Paul says, do not grow weary in this well-doing. We are called to good works, which, as Ephesians says, God has already arranged them, that we would walk in them before we even knew. And Paul says, don't grow weary in well-doing. So we're to commit ourselves to this work. This is our obligation. Yes, it can be tiring, but we are not to allow it to bring a particular exhaustion that hardens us toward our brothers. Especially knowing that in some cases of service and love, growth can come slowly. It tries our patience. You know, we get off the phone or we get the email or the text and we think, okay, seriously, this is happening again? But we understand that as brothers in Christ, we are patient through those things. That if your brother that you're serving truly belongs to Christ, the fruit will come because the Holy Spirit is going to accomplish it himself. And that's why Paul says, he assures the Galatians that their labor isn't in vain. We assure ourselves through that passage that our labor is not in vain. Why? It says, in due time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. And that harvest will be reaped in God's time, not in our own time. And of course, you could imagine the Hebrews being under the pressure they were with embracing Christ and enduring particular persecution, especially if you lived in the city of Jerusalem. Yes, I'm sure that some were tempted to become weary. Some were tempted, as the writer writes to them and expresses very clearly, some were being tempted to go back to certain expressions of the law, to go back to law-keeping, to legalism, to not see Christ as the fulfillment of things like the sacrifices or particular rituals. There was a temptation to return to that because that's what they knew of life. And to, again, to forsake the normal time of worship in the synagogue, to go into worship with the new covenant people. I mean, again, that was a scandalous thing. That was a hard decision to make. It wasn't easy. And it brought a lot of hardship for them. But you think about it, if we don't meet together, if we don't stimulate one another, we cannot stimulate one another to love and good deeds. It requires us to be together. And I believe this context clearly alludes to the fact that this is in the setting of Lord's Day worship. We are together on the Lord's Day. I mean, you think about this, putting this in perspective a little bit of all the madness that is ensuing in our country. Some of you have perhaps watched the news, hopefully not too much of the news, and you're realizing that a lot of what's happening is not going away. It seems like a lot of this stuff, especially concerning the protests and the continual push for cultural Marxism, it's getting louder and louder, and it's not going away. And there's a sense, a very clear sense, in which the voices behind this movement are very intolerant of any dissenting opinion. You think about it, we agree absolutely as fellow image bearers, Black Lives Matter. But if we interpret that declaration differently from what the actual organization is doing, then we are written off as the scum of the earth, as racists, committing a sin that can never be fully atoned for. But here's the point. Here's my point of talking about this in light of the present, again, Marxist, anti-Christ, anti-scriptural movement that is undergirding this whole thing. Why is this movement gaining steam? Why is it getting louder, at least from all appearances? Why are they stopping traffic on streets and even interstate freeways? One answer, because they keep assembling together. They keep coming together and stimulating one another to the work that they are committed to. And you think, even a broken clock is right twice a day. I hate to say that we could learn anything from this kind of godless organization, but the fact is, man, where is the church in all of this? Is the church making it a point to assemble together? Is the church making it a point to search the scripture and see what God has to say about justice, to see what God has to say about truth? And I think in many cases we're not. But again, we want to be able to reach even folks like this. We have to recognize that as godless and anti-Christ as their message is, boy, they need the Lord, right? And I fear sometimes that we are completely unequipped to articulate their deepest need, which is the gospel. But I think if we are unable or unwilling to meet this obligation together as a church, as God's people, what makes us think that we're going to be able to make any impact when we go out there? But that's our obligation. Here's the prohibition which follows from it. Let's look at the text again. Not forsaking our own assembling together. So the importance of reading these two side by side is that one hangs on the other. If we are able to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, it follows that we must not forsake then our assembling together, a regular assembling together. Now, again, I don't think that the writer here is describing apostasy per se, but what he is outlining is something that could clearly lead to apostasy. He's describing folks who kind of come and go as they please. No matter what the situation may influence that, there are people within the church formed mostly of saved Jews that are forsaking the assembly. You think about that again in the context of the whole book of Hebrews. What is the writer to the Hebrews doing? He is warning them again and again not to return to Judaism. We read about that at the beginning of at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 6. We read about it also in chapter 10. But it's warning after warning. Don't return to that. And again, the concern here behind this prohibition that I think very greatly impacts the church today is that part of church culture today, especially in the United States, is sort of a nomadic kind of spirituality. Again, where people kind of come for a while, then they disappear for a while, and then they come back again, and then they disappear. Kind of wonder, where did this brother go? What's going on? So at the same time, we're nomads moving from place to place, but we're also phantoms. Poof, we're gone. We disappear. Sometimes without explaining why, without any accountability. Think about this too. Israel wandered the wilderness for 40 years before that next generation entered the promised land. It's like we've done the same thing, except in Christ, we have entered the spiritual promised land. We have in Christ entered his rest, and yet we're treating the earth like it's a wilderness and not something to be claimed in the name of Jesus Christ. We do the same thing. Even though we've entered his rest, we continue to wander. We deny the rest that Christ has given us in the company of his body. I remember a few years ago, brother I knew came to church, hadn't seen him in a couple years. And one of the things he made it a point to express to me was that he appreciated what I was doing and that he would stay in church as long as we needed him. As long as he was needed. And I think it's very strange that we've come to the point where we view ourselves, especially our brothers, as an expendable commodity. All right, man, you've done your job here. We don't need you anymore. Why don't you go to the other Baptist church across the street? You know, that should strike us as absurd. Again, and draw our minds again to this sense of, this wonderful sense of commitment that we're in this together, we walk together, we have entered Christ's rest, and that we make it a point to assemble with one another. Now, this brings up something that can be potentially complicated, and it regards the issue, sort of the characteristics of what it is to keep assembling together. Now, one thing we have to understand right off the bat is discerning between a couple of things. So, we're a Reformed church, so we put a heavy premium on the Lord's Day. Most of us, we make it a point to get here. Hey, we get up Sunday, it's the Lord's Day, my dudes, we show up, we worship together. You know, we do all those things commensurate with being the body of Christ in a corporate setting. Okay. So there's various convictions even within our own body of what this means. What I mean by is that sometimes we have to deal with Lord's Day attendance and assembling together from the context of commandment. We have to ask ourselves, okay, are we actually commanded to meet on the Lord's Day? Is it a gospel imperative? And I would say yes. The gospel imperative, from what we can glean from Scripture, is at least upholding the principle which says we need to meet together. Okay. Now, some of you go a step further in understanding that imperative. You know who you are, and I've already looked at you. But you would take it a step further and say, not only are we commanded to meet together, but we are commanded to meet together on a particular day, that is the Lord's Day, on Sunday. So I respect that conviction. I do not personally hold that. I hold the conviction which says, yes, we are commanded on principle. Just as the people of God have done throughout redemptive history, we have met together to worship God, to experience our rest in him by faith. That has occurred throughout redemptive history. And I believe that commandment rolls over into the new covenant. However, I cannot say with absolute certainty that day has to be Sunday. But you're attending a Reformed Baptist church, so that's when we meet. So that's the way it is. And again, there is a sense in which we can, you know, understand that there's plenty of fodder for discussion there. But that's the imperative issue. That's the commandment issue. The other issue we have to understand regarding corporate worship deals with desires, okay? Deals with the actual desire to come together to corporate worship. So what I am saying is when I preach to you regarding Lord's Day worship, I am appealing to who you are as a new man in Jesus Christ. I am saying if you are truly alive in Christ, Okay, again, if the law is written on your heart, if you have a new heart made out of flesh and not of stone, if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, if you love the saints, and you see all of these things as connected, if this is all true of you, then it would be strange for me to have to convince you, hey, you should come and worship the Lord with us before the holy assembly of angels at Mount Zion. So it's appealing to your desires that you have supernaturally as a redeemed person. So what that means is you should desire to be here. Okay. You should want to be among the company of God's people. So that's what I mean by appealing to desire. So there's the commandment issue, and then there's the appeal to desire. You should want to come and look for opportunities to serve your brother in Christ and to worship the living God. And again, there may be a whole slew of excuses and complexities that go into this. Again, you may not like the people very much. You may not like the music very much. You may not like the preaching. You know, it can go on and on. But we've gone down this road before and have expressed very clearly that although church, that this whole thing is not about you, it is for you. It is for you to reap the blessing of being among God's people, but also to look for opportunities to bless God's people as God has equipped you. So in that sense, we're kind of, you want to put it another way, we're looking at two sides of it. We're looking at the letter of the law, the commands, and then the spirit of the law. The fact that you should want to be here, even though it's command. And as new persons in Christ, how do we relate to God's commandments? We delight in them, right? We rejoice in them. We see God's commandments and we see them as conducive to godliness. It is our desire to walk in them. Should not to be coerced, even though sometimes that's just the way it is. And yet we understand, again, very importantly, that the Lord desires his people to worship him, desires his people to gather before one another, visibly, corporately, to praise his name, and to preach his word. Now, again, this is something that is, again, consistent with redemptive history, that God's people assemble together. Exodus 12:16. Again, going back to the law. On the first day, you shall have a holy assembly and another holy assembly on the seventh day. Listen to this. No work at all shall be done on them except what must be eaten by every person. That alone may be prepared by you. Now, listen to Numbers 21:9 or 29:1. Now, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall also have a holy convocation. So holy convocation is what we're doing here together right now. We're joining together, okay? We're gathered together as the people of God. And it says this, you shall do no laborious work. It will be to you a day for blowing trumpets. How you like that? I'm not going to work today. I'm going to go blow my trumpet. That sounds like a blast. Listen to Leviticus 23. Now, Leviticus 23, very, very important regarding holy convocation. It's all over this chapter. For 6 days, work may be done, but on the seventh day, there is a Sabbath of complete rest, a holy convocation. You shall not do any work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwellings. Now, follow that in verse 7. On the first day, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work. Let me tell you, this is a blessing. Men were not created, though we are image bearers of God. We are not created biologically to labor every single day. We need our rest. And so it prevails upon me as your pastor to let you know that. Rest. Get your strength back. And I would say that rest is best expressed when you worship God. Use, it's my counsel to you, worship God on the day of rest. And again, use that physical rest to draw your mind to the spiritual rest that you have in Christ. Also in the Psalms, again, just to express the fact that this is a fixture in covenant life, that God's people were meant to rest, and one of the purposes of that rest was to draw to one another, to come together in holy convocation, and render worship to God and service. Okay, and again, this concept continues throughout to the New Testament as well, that concept of gathering together. Now, it seems like opening up in the book of Acts, this was a common thread of life. Like, they did this whenever they could. Okay. and not only on Sundays, but on Acts 20, verse 7, it says, on the first day of the week, when we gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. So again, there was that designated day, the first day of the week, which commemorated the resurrection of Jesus Christ, birth of the new humanity. And so it seems like as church history followed that tradition, worship became a deal done on Sunday. 1 Corinthians 16:2, again, designated day. First day of the week, each one of you is to put aside and save that he may prosper so that no collections be made when I come. Okay, so we understand that there are particular designated days in which the people of God got together. Okay, and again, it is commonly thought that as church history went on and that developed, we kind of nailed down Sunday. Okay. Now, again, you have your liberty in Christ to exercise your particular convictions regarding how deeply you go with that command. But I would say this, it is important for the people of God to set aside a particular time, and I would say not just a couple hours, but a day in which they are resting physically and enjoying that physical rest in Christ and using that as a time to worship him. So that is my counsel to you. Our own confession says that it is the law of nature that in general a portion of time specified by God should be set apart for the worship of God. So by his word and a positive moral and perpetual commandment that obligates everyone in every age, sounds good so far. It says he has specifically appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy to him. From the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ, the appointed day was the last day of the week. After the resurrection of Christ, it was changed to the first day of the week, which is called the Lord's Day. So again, you can use your discretion and wisdom and scripture, most importantly, to land your plane in terms of the degree of conviction that you apply that. You know, there are some people that, you know, when the Sabbath day comes, they say, I'm a Sunday Sabbatarian. They come to church and they don't even patronize their favorite Mexican restaurant because that would be putting someone to work. Some people have convictions that run that deeply. So again, that person, if he does so in faith, that conviction is honored. Let each man be convinced fully in his own mind. So I believe I can sufficiently rest that there. But again, I think the principle stands that we need to meet together to worship God. That principle stands. And I think when you look at the Hebrews and even the church today, there are so many factors at play that seem to influence whether or not we attend church, whether or not we come together, how seriously we take this idea of getting together for worship and the preaching of God's word. And I think again, this is done for a variety of reasons. And I think the Holy Spirit anticipates those. Now, some may be more prevalent back then than they are now, but in other cases, they all show up somewhere along the timeline of church history. It's helpful to us if we go over these things. I mean, again, Paul says here, as is the habit of some. So this is not some kind of, again, American phenomenon where we, hey, attend this church, someone looks at it, it's funny, we bounce around to another church until someone offends us, or until someone does something we don't like, or till the music is all cattywampus. I mean, there's a variety of excuses we'll give. And that just has to be addressed. But there's a habit forming within even the first century church, especially among the Jewish Christians, that they're coming and going. And you think about this, it's not like they're church hopping. There wasn't the Methodist, Presbyterian, or Reformed Baptist Church of Jerusalem. There was the church in Jerusalem, the church in Colossae, the church in Philippi. Man, those were your peeps. They were all you had. And so you kind of have this image of people showing up for a bit, and then due to particular factors, fading away, and then coming back, it clearly becomes a habit. And so there's this coming and going mentality. And so the writer of the Hebrews is careful to bring this up. I think there's a variety of reasons that we want to address this morning. Some are, again, are more characteristic of a first century. Some are more characteristic of today. But I wanted to kind of bring these up so we ask ourselves very honestly, very humbly, is this our mindset toward church? Is this, are these things true of us when we come to gather together? All the while pretending to love each other, all the while pretending to serve each other? Again, why was this happening to the Hebrews? Why has it happened to us? Let's try to answer some of these. I think first and foremost, as it pertains to the Hebrew Christians, there was fear. Again, fear can be a great deterrent, could be a great motivator, but it could also be a great deterrent. There was fear of persecution, fear of being, again, marginalized by your community, fear of suffering, sometimes perhaps even fear of death. And I think the fear is very real. You think about who or when this was being written to the Hebrews, we can date Hebrews at about AD 64. Peter and Paul died around this same time. Persecution's beginning to ramp up. I think this is during the reign of the Emperor Nero. So suffering is starting to really come down on believers in Jesus Christ, whether Jew or Gentile. So there's fear of loss. Again, fear of danger. I think another reason, you know, we don't typically worry about that a lot today, but I think it's going to be something that's going to come to the forefront soon, where professing Christ, especially if this cultural Marxism makes a further advancement in society, and even in the confessing church, it may be dangerous to be a Christian. We just have to come to grips with that. Number two, I think there's another thing. There's a sense in which we're bored or disinterested. We don't understand that we are to call attention to the church as the body of Christ and look for ways to love and serve one another. We just simply are ignorant or neglectful of the duty, okay? We're neglectful of the obligation. Here's another thing to consider. Priorities. I think this is a big one, especially in the American church, but there always seems something more important that we have to do when it comes to worshiping with one another. Okay, especially on Sunday. I mean, it's interesting that even in America, back in the day, man, towns were closed down. It's hard to shop for anything because that was when America went to church. That was a day of rest. And I think that that's a very good cultural characteristic, that in honor of the Lord's Day, in honor of public corporate worship of God, things shut down, they close. It's okay, it'll be open on Monday. But I think we're really fraught with this characteristic that there's always something more pressing. It's this attitude of, I will go and spend time worshiping with other believers in Jesus Christ as long as some other issue doesn't come up. And I really believe that church attendance, being with the people of God, should be your excuse for not doing anything else. That should be the top of your priority. That should be the number one thing. And I would encourage you, again, make a day out of it. Even after this, spend time with the people of God. Invest in them. Ask them questions. Be encouraging. Meet needs. Make that your top priority. Again, sometimes we see church as this, again, this strictly vertical thing. We're just praising God, just praising God. What about the one another's? Again, this is magic hour for the people of God. When we are together as a captive audience to make inquiry, to ask questions, to minister to one another. Because it's very difficult the rest of the week. We understand, we have jobs, sometimes two jobs. We're busy people. And I think that's why in Providence, God has given us this day that we can put aside all other matters and love and serve each other. Here's another issue I think that follows on the tails of that very closely. I think sometimes we're ignorant to the importance of this, the sacredness of this day, that we are to come together and worship as God commands us. Sometimes we're not because we're not able-bodied. But in spite of all of that, why the hesitation? Why the hesitation to come be with one another? Again, put it this way. If I identify you as a member of the body of Christ, why would I not want to be with you as a fellow member? Again, knowing that Christ's blood was shed for you, that the love of God has prevailed upon you in such a way where he has brought you to life, to resurrection life, and I partake in that life with you, why would I not want to do life with you? Why would I not count you as precious and want to be with you? I think, again, that goes into another one, ignorance concerning the preciousness of the body of Christ. Okay. Not only that we are precious one to one another, but this time together is itself precious. I love this description of from Hebrews 12, 22 to 24. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. That's again, that is what is happening when we worship together. The worship is already going on. Okay? It's always happening in heaven before the throne of God. And on the Lord's Day, we just show up and join in. Which, I mean, that should be pretty awesome. What a privilege, what a calling, what a joy. And in light of that, again, we should view one another as precious and beloved and desire to enjoy communion and fellowship with one another to the glory of our Savior. We're enrolled in heaven. We are God's people. And we have been, again, we have been reckoned righteous through the blood of Christ, the mediator of a better covenant, of a new covenant. Again, this worship is always going on. We should make it a point to be a part of this heavenly spectacle. Here's another thing, emphasis on individualism. I think some of us, maybe perhaps in our in being young Christians, new Christians, I think we put a huge emphasis on quiet time, private piety. Again, if for one thing, the Christian life is anything but private. We walk in the light together, exposed in truth. And I would say, secondly, that worship as described and expressed throughout redemptive history and Scripture is anything but a quiet time. We talked about that in Psalm 100. It's joyful. It's noisy. Some of you can't sing, so you say, I just make a joyful noise. Well, amen. You're here praising God with your fellow saints. There needs to be, as it pertains to spiritual growth, I think the emphasis shifts from individualism to this corporate reality, this corporate life that we enjoy with one another in Christ. So there's just a few reasons, I think, why we kind of just sometimes tend to gravitate away from worshiping to one another. We don't see it as very important. We don't see it as a priority at all. And again, we can bring up tons of excuses. But again, ask yourself this question: with all those disappointments and shortcomings of the church, does the church have to be everything you believe it should be in order for you to find it worthy to attend? Now, someone once quipped that once you find a perfect church to go to, it will no longer be perfect because you, my friend, are going there. What is the criteria? Are we looking for excuses to fall away, to walk away? Are we seeking a church made in our own image, always consistent with our own preferences? Again, I think if we do that, we certainly have an exalted view of ourselves. You know, again, humble yourself. Be willing to condescend to we mere mortals down here. And it gives us an opportunity also, if that's the case, to lead by example. If the church isn't everything you think it should be, why don't you come and show us what it should be, right? But again, there's so many dangers that are present if we, again, forsake the assembly individually, even on a family level. I mean, for one, you know, we make it a habit of departing, we rob the church of edification. Again, we talk about that obligation, right? We are to edify the church, we are to enjoy growth, invest in its growth, to be a blessing. How can we do that if we treat the church as something that is disposable? Again, we make that excuse, oh, well, you know, I feel that God has been leading me this way for quite some time, you know, and I'm just telling you now with one foot out the door, right? It's, you know, if that's the case, why didn't you share this with me? Okay. Why did you wait to tell me? Think about this, guys. God is a shield against the fiery darts of the wicked one, not a shield that blocks exhortation and correction when you make excuses to bail out. It's not. And we are the church. We don't want to be full of excuses, but full of the Spirit. Again, what if we reversed course in our thinking? What if when difficulties arose within the church, within church life together, instead of making excuses, we looked for reasons to commit ourselves to one another, to work through things, to exercise charity, forgiveness, patience? You know, so many divorces are cited as irreconcilable differences. I think we take the same viewpoint toward the church. Irreconcilable differences, I'm out of here. And I really think we dishonor the blood of Christ when we grow faint and slack in our desire and efforts to be at peace with one another and to work through things. I mean, we miss out on the means of grace when we forsake the assembly as well. We talked about extensively about the means of grace as being those delivery systems whereby God strengthens and comforts his people. This is where so much of that happens. You miss out on experiencing the supreme worth of Christ and his blessings when you forsake the assembly again and again and again. Neglecting the assembly opens you up to spiritual attack, as you will have a hard time being strengthened. I mean, think of it this way. If you're working on a laptop computer, right, and you plug it in, but then after 10 minutes you unplug it, and you keep plugging it in and unplugging it, and you don't leave it plugged in to get fully charged, again, you're always going to be feeling weak and open to attack and vulnerable because you've never refreshed yourself at the fountain of living waters with God's people. The best you could do was gargle. Be filled with God's presence. Be filled with the joy of being with his people. And don't let all of the perceived disappointments, again, those disappointments real or imagined, keep you from being with the people of God. Work through difficulties. Work through issues. And as a member of the body of Christ, show grace and mercy towards one another. Show forgiveness. None of that is possible if we split and make it a habit of doing so whenever difficulties come our way. Again, the Lord tells us to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. How is that devotion even possible if we're constantly departing? How is strength possible if we're constantly departing? Again, you're gonna find it difficult to build God-honoring relationships. You're gonna find it more difficult to serve. You're going to find it so much more difficult to establish friendships, relationships, and I think even as a matter of the Lord's discipline, if you keep departing in disobedience to his word, you may have all the giftedness in the world, but you won't be able to serve because you're not committed in love and service to his people. So what I'm saying, friends, is don't deny yourself the opportunity and blessing that comes with committing yourself to the people of God and looking, striving for ways to show love, forgiveness, forbearance, and sticking around. That's the best I can express it. To not forsake your assembling together as is the habit of some. But it says, but encouraging one another. So here's the third thing. Okay, we have the obligation, the prohibition, and now we have the anticipation. So it says this, but encouraging one another. So here he goes back to this encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Okay, so instead of forsaking the body, remain in love and service, considering how you can stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Again, upholding that obligation and anticipating this. So what does the writer say? All the more as you see the day drawing near. So here's where we get into some eschatological matters. Okay. All the more as you see the day drawing near. So again, the writer of the Hebrews is clearly communicating that this encouragement of one another should not only remain in the church, but it should be prevalent in increasing measure amongst the church. It should be growing, the encouragement should. It shouldn't be something that becomes stagnant. It shouldn't be something that is hard to find in a church that loves and serves one another. So again, he says, do this in increasing measure as you see the day drawing near. Now, what is the writer talking about? Because this isn't the only time he mentions this in this book. In verse 37 of this same chapter, he says, for yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. So the event in question is something that is expected, an event that is revealed. I really believe that we should look at this text and the Hebrews know what the writer's talking about. There's a particular event in question. They're expecting it. And in some sense, they're enduring suffering, waiting for it to occur. Furthermore, it is something that should happen in their lifetime. Okay? So there's an event that they're expected. So what's the writing of the book of Hebrews? About AD 64, 65. Okay? What event does that precede? The destruction of the temple. Okay, this is the event that I believe is in question. Okay, it says, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Those Jews who believed in Jesus, based on what he revealed in the Gospels, were expecting the destruction of the Jerusalem temple as an expression of God's judgment meted out upon the unbelieving Jews. Again, it's a hard truth, but I believe this is what he is talking about. And there's no mystery here. So again, think about the words of Jesus, Matthew chapter 24. Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down. Okay, he's talking about the present temple. Then from verse 4 in Matthew 24 all the way down to verse 31, Jesus describes in no uncertain terms the tribulation, the cataclysm that is going to come upon the city of Jerusalem. Now in verse 34, he says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So those who believe the words of Jesus knew that this was going to happen within their lifetime, within that generation. So now you are some 30 years removed from the death and resurrection of Christ. You're expecting this event to come very, very soon. This generation, I think it's pretty obvious that we can't interpret it any other way than to say that Jesus is talking about the generation that he is currently preaching to and preaching about. That is, the current generation of Israel during his years of ministry. So again, Christians who were living in Jerusalem, just Jewish Christians in general, were anticipating the soon destruction of the temple. Now again, this is why they left Jerusalem. There are no documented deaths of Christians from the AD 70 destruction of Jerusalem by the armies of Titus. Why? Because they knew it was going to happen. Jesus told them it was going to happen, so they were anticipating that to happen. So again, you can see why the writer of the Hebrews is encouraging them to hold fast, to hang in there, to persevere, to not forsake the assembling, because if they're sucked back into that system, they may conclude by the destruction of Jerusalem that the promises of God had failed. Why? Because if the Judaic system is destroyed and they latch themselves onto that, they're just like, what happened here? No, he's saying, latch on to the new covenant, rest in Christ. Because there is going to be a shakedown, right? But what cannot be shaken will be remain. What would fall? Jerusalem, the earthly Jerusalem. What would remain? The heavenly Jerusalem, the church. And Jewish Christians were to anticipate that because it was a promise of God that had yet to be fulfilled. And it's a reminder that their faith, your faith, cannot rest in any religious system. It must rest ultimately in Christ. Now again, some application for us in light of this interpretation. I think it's as important for us today as it was to the Jews anticipating the destruction of Jerusalem. Okay? So, what does it have to do with us removed some 2,000 years from this event? What are we talking about? Because right now, what are we anticipating? We're anticipating at some point Christ's second coming. It's what we long for. It's what we always desire. We live in light of the fact that Christ will return. Every day that goes by is one day closer to Christ returning. But I think there's something that's very important here for us to learn. Again, what did the sacking of Jerusalem represent to the Christian? Again, the persecuted Christian living amongst the Jews in the first century. So they were marginalized, they were persecuted, okay, had their property stolen from them. So again, on one hand, the sacking of Jerusalem signified definitively the ending, the putting away of the old system, right? Caused the sacrifice to cease, no longer going on. It signified the destruction of a legalistic institution that enslaved the Jews. It signified that once and for all, God had brought the anticipated promises of the Messiah to pass in the institution of the new covenant. We know all of those things, thereby ending his strict covenantal relationship with only the Jewish people. So this was a witness against their system. The total destruction of it signified a judgment against that system. And so the Jews who were Christians had to be prepared because in this case, yes, Jerusalem would fall, Christians would be scattered, they would continue to be persecuted. And again, they had to remind themselves to not forsake the fellowship in the midst of all the challenges and persecutions that were to come their way. But in light of all those things, I think for us, the most important lesson is this. is that the sacking of Jerusalem was a revelation of God's vengeance against the people who not only rejected him and killed the Messiah, it was also justice against those who continued to persecute his people. So what Matthew 24 is a fulfillment of, now listen to this very carefully. We want to understand the train of thought here. I know this is going long, but again, we got to know what the writer's talking about here. Don't turn there, but listen to Daniel 7:13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. And to that we'd say, amen. That's the Messiah's destiny, right? But we read in the Gospels a similar thing from the words of Jesus. So we turn to Mark. Mark chapter 14, at Jesus' trial. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? They ask him. And Jesus said, I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. So what is going on here, remember, Jesus is telling this to the Sanhedrin. You guys will see this. Your generation will see the Son of Man in this fashion. They will publicly see the vindication of the Son of Man and his judgment upon them. Okay? We still clear on this, on the train of thought in this text? Now, why is that important for Christians today? Because the destruction of Jerusalem marked the first significant act where we see clearly that Jesus is trampling on the kingdoms of men and bringing all things under his jurisdiction and authority. Why that matters, you think, why does that matter today? Oh, it matters hugely. Because Jesus continues to do that. That day that they were looking forward to, yes, it drew near and it was fulfilled. But that was just the start. Today, Jesus continues to bring all nations, all authorities, everything under his feet. That's why it says in 1 Corinthians 15, he must reign until all his enemies have been put under his feet. And you know what? The sacking of Jerusalem was simply the beginning. And we can understand, because God kept his word and continues to keep his word, that even in today, though we see all these individuals and these groups rise and desire to take back power or bring a particular message, even if that message is one of hope and unity of mankind, we realize it's an anti-gospel message. But we understand that even Jesus now has this all under control. Just as Jeremy said in Sunday school, there's just a shakedown. That's all that's happened. It's just one more opportunity for Jesus Christ to put every rule and authority under his feet. It's one more way in which the Son of Man will consummate his reign. Okay? His unquestionable, unchallengeable, undisputed reign. And I think that's the encouragement for us today. We understand that Jesus is continuing to do this. And in light of that promise of his return and the consummation of his kingdom, how much more, as the Church of the Living God, should we be committed to meeting together, to proclaim that truth, to no matter what the enemy brings, in whatever fashion, Christ is ruling, Christ is on his throne, and Christ will vindicate his name, and he will vindicate his people. Again, yes, we'll suffer persecution. Some of us may even die. But it doesn't mean that Jesus is not still in control. He uses everything to achieve his own ends. And no matter what, throughout redemptive history, no matter how many people are burned at the stake, no matter how many people are sawn in two, no matter how many people are strangled, the most vicious executions cannot undermine the purposes of Christ in conquering the earth. It's his. It belongs to him. And that's why we gather together, friends, to celebrate that monumental truth that can never be undermined or derailed. In this world, Jesus says, you will have tribulation. And we're going to have tribulation, friends. But take courage. Christ has overcome the world. And if you, listen to this, if you continue to neglect the gathering of God's people, where that truth is declared, You are, in effect, denying its truth. Don't let them be empty words. Let them be words with power that govern every area of life, especially the way that we look at the present situation. Remember, we serve a king who has already won. So no weapon formed against us shall prosper. And that's why we continue to gather together, faithful, not slack, not weary, because trust me, neither is our enemy weary. All the more reason for the church to commit ourselves to one another in love and service and to the proclamation of the gospel in which Jesus brings all things in heaven on earth under his glorious authority and care. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for our time in your word. Help us to be encouraged by this text, Lord, knowing that you are faithful, that you are subduing nations, you are subduing every principality and power in heaven and on earth, that even today, again, some 2,000 years removed from this letter to the Hebrews, that we know you are doing that very thing. Your gospel is going forward. Lives are being changed. People are being saved. And Lord, we know that there are so many forces that will try to undermine that. And we know that the enemy uses that to sow doubt in our hearts, to second guess your promises, to think, Lord, that, again, that this world is completely lost and unable to be redeemed. Lord, I pray that, again, we would not grow weary in well-doing in spite of all the evil that we see, but that we would recommit ourselves to this task, that we would obligate ourselves to love and service, to basically do the things that we've always done, knowing that you're in charge, knowing that you love us, knowing that you rule. Lord, you are the true King. And help us, Lord, to proclaim that name faithfully, even today, Lord, that we have no king but Jesus, and we bow the knee before no one but him. But Lord, all the more clearly, to those who do not know you, to those who in the name of freedom and equality push an anti-God, anti-Christ message, we offer the true life-giving power of the gospel. Give us compassion, Lord. Do not help us to not have hard hearts toward those who reject you, but to show compassion, to show mercy, again, to be the feet of those who bear good news of glad things. Help us to be faithful. Help us not to be callous, but to always take advantage of every opportunity to proclaim the truth that the King has died for his people. We know, Lord, that you have your elect among them, and I pray that you would use us to call them out. In all these things, we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.